difficult to keep it manageable. It's kind of a request. And it's about the sovereignty of God. We'll get to the passages there in Ephesians in a moment. But at the very beginning, there are doctrines in the religious world that are bigger and more far-reaching than we may realize. And often we consider them, though, to be trivial or optional or matters of opinion, when the reality is that they are far from any of those things. I've got some examples here to kind of compare things a little bit. There's the doctrine of premillennialism. And it goes something like this, that Jesus returns, sets up the kingdom at that time, and then begins a thousand years reign on earth from a throne in Jerusalem. And at the end of that thousand-year reign will come the judgment. That's premillennialism. It's a big doctrine, really. And by that I mean it's believed in a broad spectrum of religious groups. Now there's another one that has come up in the last, I don't know, seemed to me like about 40 years or so. And it's the doctrine of preterism. That's all prophecies and promises of the end and Jesus' return occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Sometimes it's called the 70 A.D. or the A.D. 70 doctrine. This makes all future things mentioned in the Scriptures finished and complete. Almost 2,000 years ago, all these things were over with and done. And then there's something called Calvinism. And I've got the sovereignty of God because that's where it begins, and we'll see that in a moment or two. But Calvinism has God in complete and total control of everything, having chosen in advance every detail of every life and every destiny. Now, I'll have to admit, you know, you look at this and you think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, yeah, God's in control of things. But this has, he's in total control of everything and every single possible detail. To the point that there's no choice involved. And everything has been predetermined, from eternity, before any of us existed, and things of that nature. So the sovereignty of God, we'll look at that in a moment or two. Sovereignty of God is something that's taught in the Scriptures, that God is sovereign. But Calvinists go to an extreme on it. And there's where the problem is. Now, when you consider these things, you ask the question, you look at them and you think, well, okay, you know, but, you know, they're, oh, this is something that's optional, or it's a matter of opinion, or it's trivial. And what we do, we just kind of wave the hand, you know, and just think it'll just go away. Or something like shooing away at some flying insect or something. But that's not the case. But nevertheless, we think that. So here, here it is. Are these really trivial or optional? Well, consider the following. Premillennialists link every passage in the Bible to their doctrine. Every passage. It doesn't matter where you go. In the Scriptures, anywhere you go, they will link up that verse. I don't care if it's 2 Chronicles or something in Job. They'll link it up with premillennialism. And then what about the preterists? Well, the preterists, you know what? They do the same thing. They link every passage in the Bible to their doctrine. Every passage is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., what about Calvinists? That's the third one, remember? Well, they link every passage in the Bible to their doctrine. Now, the way you find this out is you find it out by investigating a little bit, and after a while, your longevity of investigation tells you that that's what they're doing. It's every passage is about these things. So then, we go back down here where we started. If that's the case, then are these trivial or optional or matters of opinion? Well, to the premillennialists or to the preterists or to the Calvinists, the answer is no. Because it's all part and parcel of everything that they believe and practice. So this is something to remember. Now, Calvinism is held by all Presbyterians, what are called Reformed churches. You know, we don't have a lot of those around in this area, but in the East there's a lot of Reformed churches. And Congregational or United Church of Christ, they're all about the same now. I think they've kind of gone through a merger of type, but they're Calvinists. Baptists, whatever they are they Primitive Baptists? Are they Southern Baptists? Are they American Baptists? Whatever kind of Baptists they are, they're Calvinists. And all of these evangelical churches. Now, let me tell you what an evangelical church is. It springs up, and generally, they'll have something like a school, a preschool, or something along that line, some kind of an educational work that they do. And it won't be very long, and there'll be hundreds of them there. Hundreds. And they won't have a name like is normal, you know. They'll call themselves, how about the Open Door? You know that one? And there's one, and I don't remember exactly where it's at. I think I've got an idea. But anyway, they either call themselves the Water of Life or the River of Life. It's an evangelical church. They're Calvinists, is what they are. And it goes on like that. We've got them over our way in Indiana. They had them down in Arkansas. They had them every place. And they're Calvinists. Even though they're independent, but that's the doctrine that they follow. And a lot of the major creeds, by major I mean they've been recognized and followed for centuries, like the Westminster Creed or the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, 100% Calvinist. As a matter of fact, a lot of the major creeds over the major and minor over the centuries, the last 400 years, have been Calvinist creeds. That's what they've got in there. They just come up with another one that's a modification of the other, and they like it better. But it's all the same thing. And then here's another one, and you may not realize this, but the Pilgrims. You remember the Pilgrims? Landed over there on Plymouth Rock, supposedly. And all that stuff, you know, and they had the big hats with the buckles on them, and they quote-unquote invented Thanksgiving. There's another one, story that's not true. And a number of things, you know, and they all came from England, and they were escaping religious freedom. Not exactly right, but more or less. They were Calvinists. Calvinists right to the core. And another one, and don't believe this for a second, when people tell you, oh, those Pilgrims, when they came here and stepped off the ship, they had in their hand, they had the King James Version of the Bible. There wasn't a Pilgrim anyplace that would touch a King James Version of the Bible. They wouldn't do it. They had their own Calvinist Bible that was called the Geneva Bible. The King James Version was created by the Crown in England, who were all, either call them Anglicans or Episcopalians, and that's why the Pilgrims wouldn't touch the thing, because they were devoted Calvinists. See, there's more Calvinism in this country and in our history and other things like that that maybe we realize, and it's just been a major a factor
When the church got started in this country and was really gaining emphasis, the people that they had to contend with more than any other group were Calvinists. Mostly at the time, Presbyterians. Presbyterians at one time held this country in just a grip. Of course, that's kind of what the Pilgrims were. Anyway, so you've got that kind of thing. That's just a point of history. Now, Calvinism is known for the tulip. That's what they'll tell you. Now, let me explain that for just a moment. The tulip. Now, we all know what a tulip is. There's one there. And the picture doesn't look as good as it does right here. That was one that was out in our front yard 3 or 4 years ago till the deers ate it one night. But it was beautiful, the red and the yellow and all that. But that's a tulip, and it's a very pretty thing. And what it is the reason Calvinism is known as the tulip is because in their doctrine they have the letters T-U-L-I-P. It makes a little acrostic thing. And they call that the tulip, with each letter standing for a point of their doctrine. And it would be something like this here. That's T is for total hereditary depravity. That's babies are born. Desperate sinners. They've got every sin of mankind on this baby. Unlimited election. You don't make a choice about anything. God's done it all for you. Limited atonement. There are some people who will be saved and some that will not. And that's already been decided. And nothing can alter the decision that God makes on that. It's all the Bibles you could read, all the prayers that you could pray, all the times that you could sing songs, all of the times that you could seek the forgiveness of God. It's not coming. But then if it is coming, you can't do anything to lose that. That's where once saved, always saved comes into play. Irresistible grace. Now, if God decides to save you, look out, you can't do anything about it. It'll happen, and you can't fight it. Don't even bother to try. And that can happen. This irresistible grace can come even if you don't know anything at all about the Scriptures. You're just, you know, when it comes down to the Bible, if you could cut open your head and look in there, they would find, you know, zero. But irresistible grace, why, you're saved despite all that, because God is sovereign, you see. And then the perseverance of the saints, well, you look at some of the aspects of this and it filters down to that. And that really is where once saved, always saved. Nothing you can do. Not a thing. You're saved. God's going to keep you saved. You can never be lost. It doesn't matter what you do. There was a Baptist preacher in a debate that on this point, and went on record now as saying that he could come in the next night with a loaded pistol, take it out, shoot his moderator. Whether I don't know if the moderator needed to be shot or not, but. He could shoot his moderator dead right there on the spot. And he would not lose his salvation. I wonder what the moderator thought of all that, you know, but that's the extent of the doctrine. Nothing you could do. It doesn't matter what it is. And so that's the tulip, you see. That's where they come up with the T-U-L-I-P. Now, while we realize this, now another thing, you know, about a flower, now we probably understand these things about a flower. When it comes down to a flower, the center part down in here, what makes up the stamen, and there's other things in there. But this right here, this is the central part. That's the brain works. That's where everything that happens in a flower makes a flower, the flower, and allows it for pollination and other things along that line. This is it, right down in there. So you can say, you know, that's kind of the core down in there. That's what makes all the rest of it work. All right. And in Calvinism, that's the sovereignty of God down there. That's what hooks into everything else, is the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign. He makes these decisions. He chooses all these things. And that's the way it is. Now, one of the things that we'll oftentimes do is think to ourselves, oh, Calvinism and the sovereignty of grace and things like that, oh no, we don't believe that. Now, don't fool yourself. This Calvinism leaks over from so many different sources that there are aspects of it that enter our mind and enter our language and so many things in our outlook about things. We don't even realize it. We kind of just pick it up as it goes along. And we don't have a whole lot of objection. We think, well, really, it's just optional. It's just a way of saying something or something along that line. But anyway, that's the central part and the important part, the thing that makes Calvinism work, is the sovereignty of God. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now, there's some favorite passages of Calvinists right there. Of course, every passage in the Bible is a favorite because to a Calvinist, every passage points to or is part and parcel of Calvinism. And one of the words that they like in here is in verse 11, where that's predestinated or predestined, or sometimes that word's translated as foreknowledge, or something along that line. And there wouldn't be any argument about God having that kind of knowledge and other things like that, and having things arranged, if you will. No real argument on that point, either one of those points. But it's the idea of everything and every detail that you can imagine. Doesn't matter what it is. I doubt I'm the only person that's ever walked through the house in the dead of night, you know, going to the kitchen to get a drink of water, and I've stubbed my toe. Ever do that? My goodness, that really hurts. And you ought to do it if you've got, you know, an ingrown toenail. I mean, that really lights things up. But now, a Calvinist would look at that, and God preordained that you'd stub your toe. The whole thing. I mean, the ingrown toenail, everything. Everything. It's all in the plan of God. And so on. That's the extent of their adopting this idea of the sovereignty of God. That's where they go to extreme on it. Choice or anything like that. This idea of, Terry, why don't you walk out there in the middle where there's no, you know, leg post of the bed or something like that? No. It's all planned for something. And it just goes on and on and on with things like that. You know, somebody can get hit by a bus crossing the street downtown. Well, that was just God's plan for that person, and that's how He had it all arranged, and it came along, and that fellow's time was just up. That's Calvinism. And a lot of times we don't think anything about it. We just kind of shrug and go on. That's what it is. And there's lots of other things that factor into that as well. All this happens before we... And so, when did God determine that it would be a plan of salvation and that Jesus would be the Savior? Well, He did that before everything happened. I understand that part of it. I don't think we got any problem with that. But then to take that
And not only did he plan to send Jesus, and he would be, you know, the sacrifice for sin and bring about atonement for sin, but at the same time that the plan was created, that's when God made a decision as to who would be saved and who wouldn't. It doesn't matter if you obey the gospel. It doesn't matter if you repent. It doesn't matter if you are baptized or not. As a matter of fact, a Calvinist would tell you that, well, even though many of them believe in baptism up to a point, they'll tell you, well, sure, you know, a person can be saved without baptism. Or a person can be lost with it. And so on it goes. That's the doctrine. So let's talk about just basically the sovereignty of God for just a moment or two. I want you to go back. We're going to look at some passages mostly in the Old Testament. So go back to the book of Psalms. And in Psalms, I'll tell you what, there's a lot of passages that address this subject. Psalm 95 and verse 6, I guess, is a pretty good place to start. O come, let us bow down. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Now see, that's giving acknowledgement to the sovereignty of God as our Maker. And back up a little bit there in Psalms to Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Yes, he's done all those things, and as a result of having done all those things, he's in control of all things, and he would be sovereign over them. Of course he would be. Now, there's lots of passages that talk about his primacy in the kingdoms of men. And that even that no matter what happens, you know, and who's in control of things, it's really God that's in control behind all of this. I like the passages in Daniel. I got one of them up there. But there's more than one where it says that the Lord God on high rules in the matters and business of men. And sometimes he leaves these matters in the hands of the basest of men. I think to myself, he knew about our government system before we ever had one. But anyway, you know, and you understand that. Look at some of the people. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, would be one that would come to mind. And numbers of others. They were the basest of men. Wicked men. And God lets them have control of things? Yeah. And of course, in John 19, 10 and 11, that's the exchange between Pilate and Jesus. Where Pilate's, you know, essentially telling Jesus, you know, I've got power over you. Whatever I decide to do with you, that's what it'll be. And Jesus said, any power you have comes to you from far beyond. Meaning it comes from God. Pilate was anything but a kind and gentle person. He first certainly qualifies the basest of men. Now, one of the things that you see is early on that God was going to bless through the seed. And that was the seed of the woman. So he was going to bless through the seed. He's going to bless through mankind. That's where the blessing would come. And then the idea of the seed, that keeps moving forward as a promise that this is what God would do. And so things kind of roll along that line. It takes a while, but he finally chooses Abraham and his descendants. And it was in you, in your seed, that all the kingdoms of the earth will be blessed. Abraham. And then you follow along and it's Abraham, and then there's Isaac, and then there's Jacob, and it goes on, and you see all this. And you know, the thing I've always been impressed with in Old Testament history is that so many times that the people rejected God, but He never rejected them.
And that is because he made this promise that that's where the seed would come from. He's going to keep his promise that whatever they do isn't going to affect things. And then what happens? Well, he sent Jesus. He was the seed. In the fullness of time, there was Jesus. Made of a woman, born in the fullness of time. He was the seed, the promise that was given there in the Garden of Eden. And that he brought redemption and salvation to mankind. And then here's where things kind of go off the rails, I think, for Calvinists. Now, they'll look at this and they'll go along with it. They'll take the extreme position on all these points, except for this one. This is for whosoever will. Now, they won't do that. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's for whosoever will. Now, Calvinist does not believe that. That's not in the doctrine of Calvin with the sovereignty of God. You don't have a choice. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. There you find some things at the end of chapter 3, which chapter 3, I think, is just a devastating argument against Calvinism. But in chapter 3, verse 26, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now right there, the Calvinists isn't going to go along with that, because that's not what does it. You're all in Christ. You're all sons of God because God has chosen you to be such. "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." There's where it comes down to the seed and the promise that was given to Abraham right there with Jesus Christ and with the gospel. But it's for whosoever will, whoever it is. But the Calvinist is going to reject that out of hand, regardless of what it so clearly says. Now, the sovereignty of God, Calvinism style, it's an exaggerated position where God not only controls everything, but every detail. The passages that we were reading there earlier, the all things in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Now, all things must be instigated by God. This is a quote from a Calvinist creed. God must either rule or be ruled. See, they set up that kind of a dichotomy. Take your pick, one or the other. And God must either accomplish His will or be thwarted by His creation. And once again, they can't have that kind of thing. So this position rules out free will. It's viewed as being impossible. And because free will to a Calvinist destroys God's sovereignty. That's how it is. What they think. And the doctrine has all things instituted and orchestrated by God only. So this exaggerated concept of the sovereignty of God is the foundation for the tulip. Now you get into the details here. At birth, all men are depraved, wholly and totally. They are in this sinful condition because they have inherited it from their parents. Unlimited election. God, before the foundation of the world, arbitrarily chose to save some people and destroy others. Nothing can be done to change God's sovereign grace. Limited atonement. Christ died only for the ones God had unconditionally chosen to save. One point leads to another. But it all starts with the sovereignty of God. Irresistible grace. An unregenerate person cannot voluntarily believe in God,
But once God determines to save him, that same individual cannot overcome or resist the power of God, no matter what he may desire. The perseverance of the saints. Since man can do nothing but evil on his own, God's unconditional election is required to save him. Consequently, one needs to do nothing to remain saved. If one's salvation depends upon himself in any way, the miraculous work of God in saving him would be overthrown. Now, the points that we're probably more familiar with than anything else, as far as Calvinism goes, is infant baptism, or faith only. Once saved, always saved. But all of those views come from this exaggerated view of the sovereignty of God and the points that are in the tulip, if you will. Now, we're going to look here at a few passages that actually address free will. To me, if I was going to do something about Calvinism, I'd talk about the sovereignty of God. That's what I'd talk about. And point out, you know, it's an exaggerated view. And that either Calvinists don't believe what they do, or they don't believe what they teach. One or the other. And you'll see that in just a moment. Now, the question is, does man have free will? And it could be something like this. The Calvinists say no. Those that oppose Calvinism are a lot of times called Arminians. That's because Arminius was decidedly opposed to this whole idea. But anyway, an Arminian says yes. I say yes, I'm not an Arminian, but you know, anyway, using their language. But it really doesn't matter what the Calvinist says or the Arminian says. You know what really matters is, what does the Bible say? How about looking at that? How about trying that? How about this? How about back here? Let's just start. We'll just start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel. Boy, we know that one, don't we? And what does the Lord here say to Cain? In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Let me ask you something about the passage there. Does it look like to you that Cain had a choice? You either do well or you don't do well. And here's what happens if you do the one or do the other. It looks like in the very beginning, Cain had a choice. But Calvinists somehow or another will say, no, that's not really the case. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy's kind of, when it gets to chapter 30, kind of winding things down a little bit before Israel crosses into the promised land. In verse 19, chapter 30 and verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you, watch now, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Were God's words real or were they a sham? You know, he's saying, I've set these before you. You've got a choice to make here now on this. But now the Calvinists would say, they didn't have any choice at all. It was already decided. So what was going on whenever God said this, you know, to Israel? Was it just a sham from God? Was it just a farce? He's just kind of just playing with them because it's all been decided, really? Say. Now we move on. How about this one? You know, now I know we've heard this one. A lot of people have this one probably someplace in their house on a plaque or a blanket or something on a refrigerator magnet. I don't know. The passage there in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
And what's that in the context? It's in the context of choosing what God you will serve. You either choose the God that led you out of Egypt and through the wilderness all those years, or you choose these other gods that you so foolishly worshipped on the other side of the river. But you make up your mind which one it's going to be. Now, did Joshua make some kind of a grievous mistake in offering a choice? Well, I don't think he did. But the Calvinists had believed that Joshua, you know, they either think that's not what he was doing or something or another. Or maybe he did make a mistake. They might think that. How about Ezekiel? In Ezekiel chapter 33. I'll have to admit, I don't get a whole lot of opportunity sometimes to quote or refer to Ezekiel. But Ezekiel chapter 33. I've long thought that Ezekiel was one of the harder things to study in all of the Bible. Anyway, Ezekiel chapter 33. Look at verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Can the wicked really turn from his way? Now, I'll tell you what. If God is the God of Calvinism, if that's true, then God does have delight in the death of the wicked. Because it means, well, my will's being done. And, you know, the whole thing, Calvinism, there was a man back 150 years ago, said that when Calvinism is finished, God is presented as almost, you know, someone to be just desperately feared. Makes him almost monstrous in the things that have happened down through history. Well, that's not the God that you read about in the Bible. That's God of Calvinism. Now, here's another one. This is more contemporary for us. How about in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 2. Now, Acts chapter 2, the first time that the gospel was preached after the resurrection of Jesus, and he's not preaching it now, but his chosen successors to take the gospel into the world, they were doing this. And in verse 38, Peter says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 40, in many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved, or save yourselves, from this perverse generation. Can you really be involved in your own salvation through obedience to God? The Calvinist will tell you that you cannot. As a matter of fact, if you have an active hand in salvation, then salvation from God is canceled. It's finished. It's over. That's how they view it. And then here's another one. And I really think, you know, the Calvinists that you know, one of the things that they're going to try to do is they're going to try and get you to pray this thing that's called a sinner's prayer. You can't find the sinner's prayer anywhere in the Scriptures, but they're going to try and give you to pray this sinner's prayer that call upon God to forgive you for Christ's sake and other things along that line. Now, I remember one time picking up a Bible in a motel room. And it said, turn to the inside cover for the sinner's prayer. Well, I didn't think such a thing was in the Bible, and I was willing to be swallowed up by the sea, you know, to find the sinner's prayer finally. And opened it up, and there on the inside, you know, like right there, that's where it was at. And it was, you know, it was on the cover from the people who made the Bible. And I thought, well, yeah, that's how you find it. in the Bible. But it was that kind of a prayer. Now, what they'll try to do and how they justify this idea of the sinner's prayer is they'll go to Romans chapter 10. And they like this. There's not a Baptist anywhere, which, by the way, Baptists are Calvinists. There's not a Baptist anywhere that doesn't like Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. They all like this. To them, this is the message of salvation. This tells you what you need to do, despite the fact that Calvinism tells you don't do anything. And all of a sudden, though, this is what you need to do. Wait a minute now. You either don't do anything or you do something, which isn't. And look what it says there. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Well, I'd say that those passages are wonderful passages to use whenever it comes to salvation. They can be included very well into what the Scriptures teach about salvation. But I don't think those passages fit Calvinism, even though it's Calvinists that try to use this. Is any of this real? Essentially, when you get down to verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's what you find in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, and Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Is any of this real? Can you call on the name of the Lord and be saved? Can you really, make a choice to believe in your heart? Calvinists say, it's already been decided. Confessing and believing in the heart, that doesn't make any difference about your salvation. You've got it. And if you got it, you can't lose it. And if you never had it, then you never can get it. Was the Apostle Paul so completely off the mark here? Is that what it is? Is that what? Oh yeah, now the Apostle Paul, now here's where it comes down to. The Apostle Paul is wrong, but John Calvin is right. Is that the choice that you'd feel comfortable in making? No. I don't think so. What about this? That sinner's prayer that's so favored by actually Romans chapter 10 verses 9 through 11, they are said to show this. But I think the whole idea of the sinner's prayer just flies in the face of what Calvinism is. Well, we're done for tonight. We've run out of time. I've run out of material too, coincidentally. But take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. The call is to lay aside the doctrines of men and believe and obey the doctrines of God that are found in the New Testament. And while that might not always be an easy thing to do, it is something that can be done. And it doesn't matter what Calvin says, and let's not be followers of Calvin, let's not be followers of Arminius or John Wesley, or Martin Luther, Alexander Campbell, the list goes on. Let's be followers of Jesus Christ. Let's realize that something has been done to bring about our salvation, and that you and I all have choices to make whether salvation will be ours. God desires all men to be saved, not just the elect, but all men to be saved. If you have a desire tonight to be one of those, we'd be happy to assist you in that. If you're subject, why don't you come all together, we stand and sing.